I'm sure that hymn was taken from the many thoughts in the Word of God concerning God Himself being referred to as a rock or the rock. As we kind of concluded this morning from Isaiah 32, that the man under consideration was said to be a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. When we think about the rock that's under consideration, we're not talking about a rock that can be held in your hand. We're talking about giant boulders. We're talking about the kind of rocks that would take heavy machinery to move around. And they were very important, again, in the lives of the Israelites and people in that particular part of the world. The first time that the word rock is used in a specific reference to God is in Deuteronomy chapter 32. In this chapter, we find the word rock is recorded 10 times. 5 times it's capitalized and 5 times it's not. The 5 times it's not, the word rock has reference either to a literal rock or it has reference to the false gods that the nation of Israel had turned to in contrast to the rock that God had become known to them as. Now, the first time that the word rock, period, is brought to our attention, as I believe I mentioned this morning, is in the 17th chapter of Exodus. And we find at this point that Israel has been delivered across the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And we find they go a several day journey and they're very thirsty and there is no water. And the reason there was no water for them is because there was simply no water in that wilderness. I want you to notice this description of that land found in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water. So you might say, well, Brother Lawrence, why in the world would God lead them through such territory as that? Why would God lead them through that land? This is a barren land, unfruitful land. Again, it had scorpions in it, had fiery serpents in it, a place that just a drought. It says there was no water, no water. But he says, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint? Even there were no streams and no brooks and no rivers. God brought water out of a rock. Now, I don't normally think about a rock producing water. I've seen water run over rocks. But I don't usually think about a rock producing water within itself. And God brought water out of a rock. And that's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 17. The Lord told Moses, is to stand here. I said, I will stand before thee on this rock. And thou shalt smite this rock. And water shall come forth. And it did. Moses smote the rock, and just like God said, water came forth out of that rock miraculously. Now, there's a second experience that we find over here in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, when again the Israelites were very thirsty, and they were murmuring and complaining, which seemed to be a perpetual habit that they had. And the Lord told Moses to speak to the rock this time. Now, Moses, in his anger and against the nation of Israel, said, O ye rebels, must I fetch water out of this rock for you? Well, you know, Moses didn't fetch water either time. It wasn't Moses bringing water to that rock. He was just an instrument God was using. But Moses got quite angry, and it's understandable, I think, why he would become angry with a people that was always murmuring and complaining and never thankful. Seemed like it was so unappreciative of everything God had done for them. But this time, Moses didn't speak to the rock like God said. He smote the rock. And a picture here, I think, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was smitten once. He'll never be smitten twice. But Moses smote the rock the second time, and God was so displeased with him that he told Moses, because you have failed to sanctify me in the sight of the people. Plus, of course, it was an act of disobedience. In that act of disobedience, he failed to sanctify, to set aside God in that particular work where God did not receive the glory as he should have. He said, ye shall not enter into the land of Canaan. And I think I've mentioned this before, but I remember many years ago in reading this, I felt so sorry for Moses, a man who had to endure a people like that. I mean, who wouldn't have got angry with this people? Who wouldn't have got put out with this people? But nevertheless, God was not happy with Moses for doing that. He said, because you failed to sanctify me in the sight of the people, he says, you shall not enter into the land of Canaan. But Moses is the human writer of the book of Deuteronomy. God used him to write the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And notice what he says concerning God here in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He says in verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Whether Moses fully understood it or not, concerning the, you know, the penalty and the consequences of his actions, there when he again smote the rock instead of speaking to the rock, Moses understood enough about God and God's dealings with him and the nation of Israel. They knew that God was perfect. He is the rock, his work is perfect, just and right is he. God was just in not letting Moses go into the land of Canaan. God was just in that act. He was right in that act. Moses declares this, and Moses is writing this right at the end of his life. Moses will not go into that land. God did allow him, though, to go on top of Mount Pisgah and take a look over into the land of Canaan. He allowed him to see the land of Canaan. He allowed him to see that rich and fertile land that Joshua, who would follow him, would lead Israel and bring them into the land of Canaan. God did allow him to see it, but God did not allow him to enter in. And some have said, well, Moses is a picture of the law, which he is. He was the lawgiver. And we read over in the book of John chapter 1, for the law came of Moses and grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the law doesn't have any place in the gospel dispensation. Well, all that's true. But you might be reading a little bit more into that than perhaps it really is, but that is the truth. But Moses didn't enter in because of disobedience. Moses did not enter in because, again, he failed to sanctify God. When God told him to speak to that rock the second time, and Moses smote it the second time. Now, when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 32, again, a rock has been used in Israel's experiences on a couple of occasions prior to this. But this is the first time that the word rock is spelled with a capital R and has specific reference to God himself. Now, I like the way this chapter opens up, always have. It says, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. That's just a beautiful picture, is it not? As the grass of the earth needs the rain that comes down from the sky in order to flourish, so does the Lord's people in a spiritual sense. He says, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak and hear, O earth. See, the Lord's people have both a divine nature and also a human nature. Here we have the heavens and we have the earth, and born-again children of God have the old man, the new man. They have the old nature, the new nature. And the word earth here, I think, would picture the old man, and the word heaven would picture the new man. And he says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. Now, the rain is not the difference between something having life and something not having life. The grass may appear to be dead. If it is dead, rain is not going to bring it back to life. In fact, it'll just make the dead grass appear that much deader, so to speak. But if that grass just appears to be dead, it's brown and looks very poor, and it gets a good rain, the next thing you know, you'll see some green there. So what does that indicate? It indicates there was life there, and the rain, you know, brought forth the evidence of it. And that's the purpose of the gospel. Oh, that people could see that the gospel is designed for the living and not for the dead. That the gospel refreshes the soul like rain refreshes the grass, refreshes the earth. It causes the grass to spring up. We've had a lot of rain, a good amount of rain so far this year, but there was one little period of time a couple months ago, went about a week and a half, and it got kind of hot, and I could see my grass going backwards, turning brown and going backwards. But then we got some rain, and ever since that time, you got to stay on top of it. The rain is making it flourish. The rain has caused it to stay green and caused it to flourish and to grow, etc. And that's what the gospel does to God's people. It helps them to grow, helps them to flourish. It helps them to be refreshed. And so he says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. It'll benefit the Lord's people, benefit their hearts and souls, just like rain benefits the earth. And my speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, as it showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness under our God. That's what the gospel does. It publishes the name of the Lord, the significance of the name of the Lord, the benefit of the name of the Lord, what the name of the Lord represents. And it ascribes greatness to God. It does not ascribe greatness to men. It ascribes greatness to God. The gospel will brag on God. It will not brag on men. One of the identifying marks of the true gospel of Christ is that it will always exalt God. It'll always put man in his place and show where God is and show our need of God. It will describe or ascribe greatness our God. And then it says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. He's the perfect God. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. That goes along this, what I preached this morning in the beginning in Isaiah 32:1. Behold, a king shall reign what? He shall reign in righteousness, and prince shall rule in judgment. This is a righteous God, a righteous king. His laws are righteous. His administration of the laws are righteous. The carrying out of them is righteous. He's never given a bad law for His people. Everything God's ever instructed His people in is for their welfare, for their benefit, and it's been good for them. So Moses here is in keeping with Isaiah. A God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is He. But then verse 5 says, They, the nation of Israel, have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not like the spot of His children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Now this is a sad statement to make about anybody. But before we get into that, I want to come on down here and look at this experience of Jacob. Jacob, of course, was the son of Isaac, was the son of Abraham. So Jacob was the grandson of Abraham. And then Jacob was blessed of God to have 12 sons. And those 12 sons, we had the formation and creation of the nation of Israel. But notice this experience. I'm going to just read it to you tonight. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. He, that is God, found him in a desert land in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about, He instructed him, He kept him as the apple of His eye. He found him where? In a desert land. Notice the picture, get the image. He found him in a desert land in the waste, howling wilderness. Now, I just described that wilderness to you a while ago. It was full of serpents, you know, fiery serpents, scorpions, a dry land, no water, barren land, unfruitful land. That's where he found Jacob. That's the picture of our condition, of human nature. It's a barren condition. The natural man cannot bring forth fruit to the glory of God. It's incapable, it's impossible for the human nature, the natural man, to bring forth spiritual fruit. Now that just makes sense, doesn't it? You know, an apple tree is the only tree that can bring forth an apple, isn't it? An orange tree is the only tree that can bring forth an orange. You don't gather apples off orange trees and oranges off apple trees. And you don't gather spiritual fruit from human nature. Human nature cannot produce spiritual fruit. Only the spiritual man can do that. So he said he found him in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. He led him about after he found him. He instructed him, kept him as the apple of his eye. That expression, the apple of his eye, is one that you have used in life and heard in life. It just shows somebody is very special to you. Shows that this person is somebody that you love very dearly, very, very special. They're just the apple of your eye. And Israel was that way with God. Then he says that an eagle stirreth up her nest, floodeth of her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. This is a picture of the care of a mother eagle for her little ones. As the eagle stirreth up her nest. It's about time for those little ones to leave the nest. She stirs up the nest, floodeth over her young. She spread abroad her wings. She takes them and beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He compares his care of Jacob to the care of a mother eagle and her little ones. It's time now to leave that nest. So the Lord alone did lead him. He said he made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Now what's that a picture? It's a picture of prosperity. It's a picture of fruitfulness, a picture of great and abundant blessings. He's saying right here, after God found Jacob in a desert land, in a waste howling wilderness, he led him about, he instructed him, he kept him. Notice he led him, instructed, and kept him as the apple of his eye. He then did just like the mother eagle does. He bore him up on his own wings. There was no strange God with him. And then he abundantly blessed him in his lifetime. But notice verse 15. But Jeshurun. Now that word Jeshurun is used four times in the Bible. And I think it's pretty clear. It's a name given to the nation of Israel here. But Jeshurun. That word Jeshurun means truthful and upright. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. The ark waxing fat, the ark grown thick, the ark covered with fatness. Here's again a picture of blessings, a picture of prosperity. Then what happened? Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock, capital R, of his salvation. Now, Paul says over here in the book of Romans 15 and 4, the things written aforetime was written for our learning. We through patient scriptures might have hope. So what are we going to learn from this? What I'm learning from this is the fact that we can become too much at ease in our prosperity. We can become at ease in Zion when the Lord is blessing, when he's abundantly blessed. If we're not careful, we may forget where our blessings come from. If we're not careful, we may begin to think that we're blessing ourselves. We're doing these things ourselves. That's what Israel thought on many of occasion. And that's what he's describing right here. Jeshurun grew fat. Have to be careful. Prosperity has never been a friend of the gospel church. It never has been. Historically, prosperity has never been a friend because it pulls you away. If you're not careful, it doesn't have to. If you're not careful, it pulls you away from depending upon the Lord. You start depending on CDs. You start depending on your stocks. You start depending upon this and that and the other and your own abilities and talents and things of this nature. And the next thing you know, you have forgotten your rock. He lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Now notice here, this rock is perfect. The rock describes God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. It's associated with salvation. And yet Jeshurun here that represents Israel, Jacob and Israel, lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. It says they provoked him, that is provoked God to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations, provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. He says, of the rock, capital R, of the rock that begot thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Israel just didn't become Israel. Israel just didn't form themselves and create themselves any more than you came to this world of your own self. Israel had a beginning. You had a beginning. I've got a beginning. And I had nothing to do with my beginning. Israel had nothing to do with their beginning. It pleased God way back in Genesis 12 to form this nation. He did it over a period of time. And he calls a man by the name of Abram out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees and told him to get up out of that country from his kindred and go to a land that I will show thee. And Abram, who's Abraham, by faith did that. And he came into that land that years later, those that would come from his loins would inherit that land, a rich land, a fertile land. A land that God would bless them to occupy as he would drive out all the other nations before them. And then they could occupy that rich land. They would have cities they didn't build. They would have houses they didn't build. They would have vineyards they didn't plant. In other words, it was all theirs through the grace of God as he led them and guided them and blessed them and enabled them to occupy that land. We come to the book of Isaiah. And we find over here in Isaiah chapter, I think it's about chapter 41. Where he speaks to Jacob and says, behold, I have formed thee and I have created thee. This nation was formed of God, created of God. And then when they was down in the land of Egypt, God delivered them, the entire nation out of the land of Egypt, dry shot across the Red Sea without the loss of one. Nobody was left behind. He got them all out of there, totally and completely. Blessed them miraculously. They saw the miracles down there, the 10 plagues down there that God placed upon them, the land of Egypt, upon all the Egyptians to destroy their false gods and brought them out of there. And then they saw the Red Sea part. If the 10 plagues hadn't been enough, I think this would have been the capstone, wouldn't you? Can you imagine being this great body of water? And there's no way to get across it. There's no bridge. There's no ferry. There's a million people. How are you going to cross this Red Sea? How are you going to get to the other side? And then all of a sudden they hear the feet of the horses. Pharaoh and his chariots, Pharaoh and his army are closing in ranks from behind. You've heard of being between a rock and a hard place. Well, they're between a rock and a hard place here. Where are they going to go? How are they going to be delivered? And they cried out, and God spoke to Moses. Oh, Moses, take that rod in thine hand that you used in the land of Egypt. He says, and stretch forth thine hand, thine arm toward the Red Sea, and see the salvation of the Lord. And that's what Moses did. He stretched forth that rod over the Red Sea, toward the Red Sea, and God divided the Red Sea by a strong east wind. Somebody said, well, I saw the Ten Commandments, and I don't remember that strong east wind. Well, forget the Ten Commandments. Let's take God's word. He sent a strong east wind. It just amazes me when you read articles and even books where people try to explain how all these things happen instead of just taking the word of God. What's so hard to believe in that? What is so hard in believing that God sent a strong east wind that blew upon the water and it became two great walls of water and Israel crossed to the other side? Dry shot. Wow. If those 10 plagues hadn't been impressive, and they should have been, surely this would be. Of the rock that begot thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Now, if Israel did that with all the things I've already said, you know, what about us? Is that possible with us? Well, obviously it is. If we're all honest with ourselves tonight, we'd have to say there's been times in our lives when we have lightly esteemed the rock of our salvation, that we have forgotten and been unmindful of the one who formed us and created us. Tonight, we're here, first of all, because God created Adam in the very beginning from the dust of the earth there in the Garden of Eden. And now we're just Adam multiplied. We're here due to the creative power of God from a natural, literal, physical point of view. We have the breath of life tonight because God designed this body to inhale and take air in so that we could breathe and live here in this world. God provides the air. God provides the sunshine. God provides the rain. And I never have got a bill from him yet. Have you? I don't expect to get one. I don't expect to go to the mailbox and here's a bill from heaven. And it says, you owe me so-and-so for all the rain I sent you this year, for all the solar power that I've given you, the sunshine and everything else. Here's what you owe me. And yet, I feel like I do owe him. From the standpoint, I know without God, I wouldn't exist today. I would not live today, and providentially in my own life. I could cite you several cases in my own life that if it had not been for God especially intervening in my life, I would have died years ago. Never will forget when I was about 8 or 9 years old, I believe, going to a farm pond to swim when I didn't know how to swim. Until I wasn't very bright at 8. But you know, kids don't think about them things. And I had several that guaranteed my father they'd watch over me, take care of me. But you know, that didn't work out that way. They were throwing this ball all around there, and it was not too far from me, and I decided I'd take a couple steps and get it, and when I did, there was a drop-off under there. Of course, I couldn't see, didn't know anything about, and I just went under. And I came up, and I went down. I came up, and I'm going down for time number 3 when an arm caught my hand and brought me out of there. It was the arm of my father. My dad saved my life at that time. A few seconds later, you'd have a different pastor. You'd be a different preacher standing in this pulpit than me tonight. So I know that you're in the providence of God, and how God providentially blessed this nation, the nation of Israel, through all these miraculous deliverances I've already been speaking to you about tonight. And yet they lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. They forgot the one that begot them, that formed them and created them and brought them into a nation, gave them an identity as a nation of people. And then in their travels through the wilderness and their conflicts and their battles, time and time again, God delivered them. They never were more than the enemy. They were always the fewest in number. They were always outnumbered. They were always fighting against the odds, so to speak, from a human perspective. The enemy always had more soldiers. They had more, chariots. They had more horses. They had more weapons. They had more of everything. But Israel had God. And God, time and time again, intervened and delivered them. Notice this question over here in verse 30. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Now the word rock here is used twice, once with a small R and once with a capital R. And there's a contrast between the rock of the enemy and the rock of Israel. He said, how in the world could one chase 1,000? How is that possible? You ever seen one person be able to intimidate 1,000? That happened in Israel's situation. God instructed them in the book of Deuteronomy that if they were faithful unto him and they trusted him and they obeyed him, that one would chase 1,000 and 10 would chase 10,000. He said, I'll be with you and I'll put the fear of God in their hearts, and just a few of you shall chase many of them. Because their rock was not like the rock of Israel. Their rock was a rock that's described in the 115th Psalm as an idol that had eyes that couldn't see and ears that couldn't hear and a mouth that couldn't speak and hands that couldn't handle and feet that couldn't walk. And their God had to be taken from one place to the other by the people. What kind of God is that? Our God takes us from one place to another. Our God bears us up. Our God takes us and delivers us. But the little gods, the ones with the little R, had to be taken and moved from place to place. So the question is asked, a very important question. And then we look in verse 37. And he shall say, that is God, and he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted? When they turn their trust away from God, then they begin to put their trust in the little God, in the little rocks. You know, it says in Isaiah chapter 30 and also chapter 31, the opening verses, woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help. Egypt in the Bible, each and every time you read of Egypt in the Bible, Egypt is a picture of the world in which we live here. It's a picture of false security. No matter what they thought was down in Egypt, Egypt had no strength for the Israelites. It was a detriment to the Israelites. Woe to them to go down to Egypt, that trust in horses, that trust in the things of Egypt down there. He described trusting Egypt as leaning against a broken reed. Well, what kind of support is a broken reed? What kind of help is that going to give you? And that's what Israel did from time to time. They went down to Egypt, either literally, or they went down to Egypt in terms of going to other people. You never read in the Bible where anybody ever went up to Egypt. Every time you read about Egypt, people went down into Egypt. But when they left Egypt, they always come up out of Egypt. That's because Egypt's a picture of the world in which we live here. So in this 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, we have a contrast between the big R and the little R. We have a contrast here between the true and living God of Israel and the false gods of the, you know, that Israel sometimes turned to because they were unmindful of God. They were unmindful of their blessing, unmindful of their origin, unmindful of how they came into existence, unmindful of the fact that God begot them, that God formed them and God created them. And he created them for his glory in the Old Testament day. Now in the book of Psalms, mentioned this morning, there's 150 of them. And there are 19 references to God as being the rock of David. 19 different times he refers to him as a rock. When I think of this kind of rock, I think of what a rock represents. You know, a rock represents something I think that's permanent. You just don't go around moving the kind of rocks I'm talking about here. It was a place of safety. When people would go up into the rocks and hide themselves from the enemy or from animals or whatever, it would cast those great shadows once again that was so beneficial to those travelers as they traveled through the country in the hot burning sun that I made reference to again this morning. That Jesus Christ, the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, he not only is our rock, but he casts the shadow that we're able to get under, you see. In the, I think it's 55th Psalm, about verse 6, David said this, said, oh, if I had the wings of a dove, I'd fly away and be at rest. Wonder where the dove flies to. If I had the wings of a dove, I'd fly away. Where are you going to fly away to? Somebody said, I just got to get away. I've got to have a fresh start. You know, I got to get away. I have a fresh start. And so they think their problems is in location. They think their problems are geography. They might just go to another town, to another state, and get off to a fresh start. What they're overlooking is the fact they're taking themselves with them. And the problem wasn't where they were living. The problem was them all along. You take your old habits with you, you'll have just as many problems in another state as you got right here. You're going to have just as many problems in another location as you got where you're at. If you take self with you and you don't try to make improvements and changes, and you have your same old habits all the time, you'll be right back where you was at. You'll realize changing locations was no benefit whatsoever. You need to change your mind. There needs to be repentance. That's where the problem is, you see. So David said, if I had the wings of a dove, I'd fly away and be at rest. Well, that's about the only defense a dove has, isn't it? I've never known a dove to attack another bird. Doves don't have that nature. They have a nature of meekness. That's why they're used in the Bible so many times to picture the Lord's people. I've never heard anybody say, I had to come in the house because I was being attacked by doves outside. You don't hear people talk like that because doves don't do that. When doves are being attacked, whether they fly away, their wings, it's what enables them to escape to safety. But wonder where they fly to. If I had the wings of a dove, I'd fly away and I'd be at rest. But David didn't have the wings of a dove. But I turn over here to the book of the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 14. And he says, O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock. Thou art in the secret places of the stairs. He says, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for thy voice is sweet, and thy countenance is altogether lovely. Now, the dove is used a number of times in those eight chapters in the book of the Song of Solomon. Speaks about the eyes of the dove, the voice of the dove. But here it speaks about the hiding place of the dove. So where does the dove hide? It flies to the cleft of the rock, doesn't it? You see, over in the book of Exodus chapter 33, Moses asked the Lord a question. He said, Lord, let me see thy glory. And the Lord had instructed him to go, and Moses said, Lord, if you don't go with me, then don't send me, but it says, show me thy glory, thou may believe that I have found grace in thy sight. I need some evidence about this. And the Lord said, no man has seen my face and lived. He said, but here's what we'll do, Moses. He says, there's a rock right here beside me. He says, you come and stand on this rock, and I will take you and I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. You reckon Augustus, top lady that wrote Rock of Ages, may have thought about this? I imagine so. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and then says, I'll pass by, and thou shalt see my hind parts. And that was the extent that Moses was able to see the glory of God. I'm glad tonight that we got a God that's our rock. A rock is a picture of stability. A rock is a picture of that which is immovable. A rock provides protection. A rock provides relief and comfort. Many benefits of a rock, the kind of rock I'm talking about in Israel's day. Thou art the rock. Thou art perfect. A God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. That certainly describes the God of Israel, again, that identified himself in dealing with these people as being the Rock of Ages. And that Rock of Ages is there for us tonight too, just as much as it was for the nation of Israel. I hope we can understand that and realize that and call upon him, and truly as our rock that we know will always be there. A rock's used for a solid foundation, you know. You got to have a rock for a solid foundation. That's what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 7. He concluded his Sermon on the Mount. He said, I like that man who heareth my sayings and doeth them, to a wise man who built his house, what? Upon a rock. And then when the winds blew and the rains came, the house stood because it was built on a solid foundation. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, by the grace of God, give me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And what foundation did Paul lay? He laid the rock of ages for the foundation. He said, by the grace of God given as a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation. And he says, another man buildeth thereupon, but let every man take heed how he built thereupon, because there's no foundation which can be laid but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord.